Deborah had taken the same route to work dozens of times, maybe hundreds of times. Maybe you've done this as well. You know the way to work and you take the right turn, you take the left turn, you walk down this street, you walk down that street, and pretty soon you're at work and you can't even remember how you got there because it's an automatic pilot. Deborah was in kind of automatic pilot as she wound her way through the streets to the bookstore where she worked, but she was taken aback when she got to the bookstore because there by the front door was a person wearing the dress of a Hasidic Jew. She went up to the bookstore and unlocked the door, and he said, "May I come in?" Well, she wasn't exactly sure what to do because it was an hour before the store was supposed to open, but she thought, well, okay. So they got inside, and once they got inside, he said, could you tell me about Jesus? Well, this wasn't a super unusual question because their bookstore had a large religious section. There were rows and rows of books about Jesus, the history of Jesus, the data analytic kind of archaeological evidence about Jesus, stories about the early church, scholars about Jesus from a variety of sections of the world. So she took him upstairs, kind of up some stairs and around some corner, turned on the lights in the religious section about Jesus. She said, here's these books about Jesus, and here's these books about Jesus. She explained it all. And then she turned to walk away. And he said, no. Could you tell me about Jesus? She said later when she described this story that her Episcopalian soul shuddered. She wasn't sure how to do this. Nobody had asked her such a direct question before. And so she said, I just off the top of my head tried to say as many things about Jesus as I could and how Jesus was the one who leads me and guides me and takes care of me. And I tried to explain it as best I could. And then we parted ways. She said what was remarkable, reflecting on this story as she did years later, is this person, despite her inadequate explanation, became a Christian and was baptized and belonged to a church, which is sort of a remarkable thing. At the time, she was afraid of stepping on toes. She didn't want to be offensive. She was trying to navigate a conversation. She wasn't sure if it was just information or what was going on. But it does kind of make you wonder, what if someone asks you whether you're a spiritual novice, just sort of here by accident today, or you're a veteran, Christian, church-going kind of person. If someone on the way out of church said to you, tell me about Jesus. Well, what would you say? When I was in graduate school for being a pastor, my wife Jerry and I lived in Fairfield, California. And so we one day decided to go see an Oakland baseball game. We love the Oakland A's and we were on their way. And as graduate students, you think, how far away from the scene will we be? You know, if you're a graduate student, you think, I'll be in the third deck up in the bleacher section somewhere. But as we two young 20-somethings were walking into the stadium, a young woman about our age said, hey, do you have tickets yet? And we said, no, we're going to buy them today. She said, well, I have some for you. And then you kind of don't know if you should do this or shouldn't do this. But then she said, they're free. And I said, yes. We would love to have those tickets. And so So we were feeling like we'd won the lottery. We go in, and then we look at the tickets, and we're like, you know, there's sort of elite class parts of our classless American society. If you've ever boarded an airplane, you know there's class to our society. Baseball stadiums have the same thing. There are box seats where you have special pads, and the ushers come. And we were in one of those. And we thought, this is how we should see a baseball game. That's how we thought. So we're enjoying our hot dogs and we're having some sort of informal conversation about the fourth inning. She says, so what do you do? And I never know what to say. But at the time I said, well, I'm in graduate school going into ministry and I work as an intern at a church in Fairfield. Oh, she said. So we went another inning or two. And then she turned to me and said, so how do you become a Christian anyway? You know, the pitcher's in his windup. It's a ball of two balls and one strike. My mind's on the game. And I know what now? I wanted to say, you know, I haven't graduated yet. So once I graduate, can you give me, I'll get back to you. And I'd just been thinking about this in a conversation at the church we were part of, and we said one way to frame what it means, there's one way to frame what it means to follow Jesus. It's so much more, so much richer and so much more wonderful and full of grace and nuance than this. But one simple way to kind of start to think about it, I said, is this. A lot of us think we're good people, and we are pretty good people, many of us. She had just been, by the way, accosted at her local college. Some Christian people had come up to her and said, "Are you a Christian?" She wasn't sure how to answer. They said, "Well, if you haven't been a Christian yet, you should pray this prayer and then you'll be a Christian." And she was feeling bewildered by this whole conversation. So I said, "So one way to think about it is people think they're pretty good. You seem pretty good. I mean, you shared tickets with us, so I think you're good." "Yeah," she says, "I think I'm pretty good." I said, "But suppose you only do like 3 bad things a day. Think, do, say, 3 bad things a day." I said, "I don't know where you live. Where I live, that would be a pretty good day. And suppose you do that, that'd be like 1,000 a year. And suppose you leave, you know, you live to about 70. Now you come to Jesus the judge, and you say, 'You know, I think you should just let me skate because I'm a good person.'" And he looks at your list of 70,000 things and says, "Good person, huh?" And Jesus at that point says, "Don't worry, I've got this all covered. Because of what I did on the cross, you're covered." Now that's a simple way to explain it. And I said, you know, it's oversimplified, but it's kind of one way to think about how Jesus fits into this whole conversation about being close to God. I said, "Does that make any sense?" Meanwhile, the A's are pitching, you know, the popcorn guys are coming down, "Popcorn, popcorn, get your peanuts here," while this is going on. And she said, "Well, yeah, you're not going to believe this, but my dad, who has these seats, who says I can't sell these seats, I've got to give them away, he's a judge." I said, "Oh." So she said, "I get the whole image." But it's just a way to say, if someone came to you and asked you, what would you say, whether you're figuring it out for the first time or you're a veteran, what would you say about what it means to follow Jesus? Today we're going to a book of the Bible called Acts. Sometimes the longer version is the Acts of the Apostles who follow Jesus. Some people even have a longer version. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the apostles of those who follow Jesus, or just very simply Acts. For the next 12 weeks, we'll be thinking about what it means to be a witness to Jesus. And you can be a witness to Jesus if you think about it at a baseball game or at work or in a neighborhood or at college or by doing a whole host of amazing things. And that's what this passage is going to introduce us to do today. I invite you in the weeks that come, and even this afternoon, to read through the book of Acts. It'll take you just an hour or two, and to start to think, what are my questions? What are my wonderings? What are my kind of impressions of how God works in this crazy thing we call the church? Let me read from Acts chapter 1 this morning as we think some more about what it means to be a witness. This is written by the Apostle Luke. Gospel writer Luke, who wrote his first book, and he came up with a creative title called Luke. And now in his next book, it's the Acts of the Apostles. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Then he gathered around him and asked them, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly 2 men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.' There's a lot of wonderful things going on in this passage. We want to think especially about that little verse, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, one of the things to notice is we're called to be witnesses, which sort of begs the question, doesn't it? What's a witness? You are all witnesses in some ways. You can be a witness to the music this morning. You can be a witness to the sermon this morning. If you've ever gone into first grade on the playground, you're a witness to things on the playground. Somebody hits so-and-so, somebody hits the other person, and you say, I'm kind of a witness. A witness is someone who can be relied on to tell the truth. Or a witness is someone who has firsthand evidence of something that's happened. So the Apostle Peter tells the elders, I am a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He can point to that. If you've ever been summoned to court, you know how serious it is to be a witness and how carefully you want to represent what's gone on. Maybe you've been in a workplace incident where someone did something and you think, I've been called into account to respond to an accusation that's been made. And you try to remember as accurately as you can what happened. The word here in the original Greek is martyros, and you can hear the word martyr in that. So sometimes what happened is these folks who are following Jesus were witnesses. They spoke the truth, they lived the truth, they acted out the truth, and sometimes to the point where it costs them their very life itself. We're going to find out week to week to week what it means to live as a witness according to the book of Acts. But there's three ways I want to accent today that highlight what it means to be a witness in this book. Some are contained in this passage, some are contained in the rest of the book, which will be accented as we go week to week, but three things to kind of think about to begin with. The first is in the very geography of this text. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Do you feel the geography of that? Do you feel the kind of sending of that with the faith in Jesus? With faith in Jesus, there is this kind of initiative that we are given, this kind of sending out that we are given, connected to our local circumstances, but beyond our local circumstances as well. Let me give you an example. I know a guy named Joel Van Dyke, and he wrote a book called The Geography of Grace. He works in Guatemala City and has worked there for a long time, and he has a lot of mission groups come from North America, folks who live in more comfortable situations, according to the world standards anyway, and they come to Guatemala City, and they're overwhelmed by the poverty of the place. They're overcome by the tragedy, and the complexity of trying to do anything about it. One of the things he likes to do is take folks up to a hill in the city, and from this hill, you can see the city refuse dump. And he says, I want you to look and see what happens. And so these North American Christians are on this hill, and they see the city dump, and they see all these children scavenging to eke out an existence for them and their families on the city dump. And one of the sort of reactions of these North American Christians, he knows now because he's done this dozens of times, will be a repulsion at those folks who live comfortably. What about folks in their neighborhood? What about folks? Somebody should be doing something about that. And he says, yes, that's true, and we all are trying to do something about it. He said, but what I want you to think about as a North American Christian is where are the dumps in your neighborhood? Where are the people struggling in your neighborhood? We can go by difficult neighborhoods at 50 miles an hour or even faster, and we just are kind of blind to them. We don't even see them anymore. Sociologists call it selective consumption or selective perception. We see certain things. We're oblivious to other things. But he says, part of why I've taken you here is so that you can see we're called to Jerusalem, to your neighborhood, and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. The gospel it's interesting, of all kind of world religions, especially at that time, there were some that only men could participate in. There were some only people of a certain race could participate in. But the center of Christianity is this inclusion of all people, this missional dynamic that includes Jerusalem, where our home city is, and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. So whenever we take a step towards someone, we are living, in a sense, this gospel mission, especially people maybe who are different than us. I have a friend, Kyle Brooks is his name. He went to Oakland to start a church there. Kyle is one of those people, when he went to graduate school and seminary, I was on the board at the time, and he was one of these up-and-coming young graduate students, and everybody thought get a PhD. He should teach in this graduate school. He's so smart. And what he wanted to do with all his smartness is start a church in Oakland. And after realizing how difficult it was, and after getting to know the neighbors, and after really listening to the folks of Oakland, he said, as a Caucasian person from Southern California, I can't just as a white guy drop into Oakland and be okay with that. So he started a bunch of different conversations, which led to him partnering with an African-American person who's a longtime Baptist pastor. So you have a Baptist church and a Reformed church and an African-American church and a mostly Caucasian, some Asian church merging together. And this, they call themselves Tapestry. And this got on the local news, and it was spread all through the news agencies in San Francisco as if this is big news. People of different cultures are coming together in the church. Well, that is good news that that's happening. It's also right in the heart of the book of Acts, the centrifugal, this motivating force, this initiative where we reach across cultural lines and economic lines to love people. You will be witnesses locally and then globally as well. It's what the church does. It's essential to the mission. One of my favorite books is a little thin little book by Laman Sana. Laman has passed away now, but he grew up in West Africa, and then he went to teach theology in, Harvard and Yale and those kinds of places. He would say when Jesus, in the message of the Holy Spirit and Jesus came to Africa, he said, we learned to beat our drums for Jesus because Jesus and his message made us true Africans in a way that no other message did. So it's interesting how being witnesses makes people more themselves rather than less themselves. That's one thing to think about. And it's the geography of this text. We'll see this literally happen throughout the book of Acts. They'll first be witnesses in Jerusalem, then they'll be witnesses in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then we'll see them go to the ends of the earth. That's one thing to think about. The second thing to think about is this. To be a witness is to speak the truth. To be a witness is to speak the truth. We live in a world where there's a lot of what we call fake news out there. There's a lot of facts. We live in a time where there's more information than there's ever been. In fact, there's people who have new careers in data analytics. There's all these numbers out there, and people are paying good money to figure out what are you going to do with all these numbers and with all this information? What are you going to do with all this information? So there are people who fact-check political folks, usually their opponents, to find out, are they telling the truth or not? Can we trust people to tell the truth or not? Maybe you've heard of this gentleman named Bill Clinton. There was a season in Bill's life where he was accused of having an illicit relationship with a woman named Monica Lewinsky. And when he testified before the grand jury, one of his questioners reminded him that in previous testimony, he claimed there was no relations of any kind between the president and Miss Lewinsky. That, said the questioner, was an utterly false statement. Is that correct? He's asking the president now. To which President Clinton responded famously, or we might say infamously, it depends on what the word is. Thank you, is. If is means is and never has been, that's one thing. If is means there is none, well, that's a completely true statement. Now, I don't know if you feel bewildered in me reading this to you. I feel bewildered in reading it itself. But it's a kind of half-truth or a kind of temptation. It's something that we might say is kind of true from a certain perspective. Tom Long writes this, going back to that story in the Garden of Eden. He says, the common way to tell the story of the Garden of Eden is as a temptation. Adam and Eve eat from the tree. They're not supposed to. It's an apple. Well, it's some kind of fruit. And they're not supposed to eat the fruit. They do eat the fruit, and they've disobeyed. That's one way. But he says, really, the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden is a story about telling the truth. The snake was not really interested in fruit. The snake is interested in words. Weasel words. Slippery words. Ambiguous words. Lying words. You can hear it in his question. Did God really say that you are not supposed to eat of that fruit? I mean, really? Would God really expect that of you? Or would he really be so low as to make some crazy rule like that? Did he really? He never really accuses God directly. He just kind of makes a snide remark. asking, can God be trusted? Can your spouse be trusted? Can your children be trusted? Can the president be trusted? Did God really say that? And it's not just presidents who get into trouble. Don't we all, since the Garden of Eden, don't we all feel a strong temptation to say what is kind of true? Have you ever said something that's kind of true? If you haven't, you aren't very in touch with your humanity. So there's little Billy on the playground. Billy comes home and says to his mom, "Mom, Johnny hit me and he knocked me down." And Billy's mom starts to feel that parental helicoptering, you know, that helicopter, "I'm going to make justice right." And she starts to feel inside, "I've never liked that Johnny. I've never liked his father. I've never liked his mother. I don't trust Johnny. I don't trust his education. I don't trust his background. I'm surprised you've even become friends with him." And then in this sort of parental bolt of lightning wisdom, she thinks, "I wonder if there's more to this story, though." And she says to her little son, "What happened right before Johnny knocked you down?" And Billy sort of sheepishly says, "Well, I hit him." What he said was true. He'd been beat up, but it was only kind of true. What Christians do, by contrast, is we try to tell the truth, even when it hurts. There's a man who's trying to live this in the business world of used cars. His name is Don Flo. Can you imagine trying to tell the truth as a car salesman? You make far more money if you don't tell the truth, won't you? He said there's a lot of pressure to not tell the truth, but he says, "I want to be a person of integrity, and so I try to tell the truth about what kind of car it is, what kind of mileage it has, and what that means for you." But it shows how complicated it is, because Don could be telling you the truth, but what about the mechanics of the people who make the car? Are they telling you the truth? Some of you might have bought a Volkswagen in the last 12 years, and what the engineers of Volkswagen told the customers was kind of true. Who knew what was true? Who knew what wasn't true? Suppose the engineers are telling you the truth, but then what about the accountants who do the financing? "Oh, yeah, this will be no big deal," they tell you. And then you sign a piece of paper that you will not hold them to account for anything they actually say. And then you find out there's going to be scads more interest on this car than you ever were led to believe. Truth is this complicated thing, but we, as followers of Jesus, we're working on trying to tell the whole truth, even when it hurts. I read this past week, there was a call that came into the Harvard University Memorial Church. This was a few years ago, back when folks made phone calls with their phones. This is quite old. And one Saturday morning, Peter Gomes, who was the pastor, the main pastor of that church, was working around in the office, and he was working on finalizing his sermon, and the phone rang, and he picked it up. And on the other end, someone said, "Could I ask you, please, sir, who is preaching tomorrow at Harvard Memorial Church?" Well, he didn't want to say, "I am." So he said, "The preacher tomorrow will be the minister of the Memorial Church and the plumber professor of Christian morals at Harvard University." There was a pause on the other end. And then the person said, "Is that short, fat, bald man?" He said, "You know, I don't think of myself." And she said, in fact, what he said was, "Is that short, fat, black, bald man?" He said, "I don't think of myself as blonde. I don't think of myself as tall. I don't think of myself as Denzel Washington come back to life. But I think of myself as more than the summary of my physical attributes." Christians tell the truth in a way that helps heal the world that lives in a world of half-truths and fake news, right? So one way to witness is this kind of geography that kind of moves us toward other people. Another way to witness is to tell the truth even when it hurts, and then we'll find out about what it means to be a martyr along the way. Another way to be a witness is not just to tell the truth, but to live the truth. One of the things I love about 20-somethings is they have no... People sometimes critique millennials, but what I love, one of the many things I love about millennials, is they won't put up with you just saying things. They want you to live it. I think that was also true of San Francisco people in the 60s and true of a lot of generations, but it's a gift to say, don't just tell me stuff. Live it. and then I'll know it's real. Craig Barnes, professor or now president of Princeton Seminary, tells a story of a young seminary student who was sent to a nursing facility, an old folks' home, to lead a service. And it went pretty well because the old folks loved the old hymns. They would sing the old hymns, and people who hadn't had a coherent sentence in a few days suddenly rose up and sang these old hymns from memory. That went really well. And then he prayed, and that went pretty well. And then he got up to preach, and there was one woman in her kind of electric-powered walker. She was listening to him intently for about three sentences. And then she yelled at the top of her voice. It's nice to be, you know, in your 90s. You can pretty much say anything you want. She said, blah, 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 blah. And she spun her electric scooter around and just ran right out of there. Now tell me you haven't thought that yourself a few times. You don't need to be in a nursing home to feel that. It's like the great theologian Eliza Doolittle. Have you ever heard of her? The great theologian Eliza Doolittle in My Fair Lady. There were these competing people trying to woo her, and she said, blah. She said, talk, talk, talk. Is that all you blighters can do? Don't talk of the shining stars above. If you're in love, show me, she said. And there is kind of a tangible kind of living out that the church does at its best. This past week, I was in a monastery with Christian Reformed church planters. If you want, like, personal whiplash, bring a bunch of active-oriented, on-the-go, change-the-world, we're-going-to-do-amazing-things church planters into a monastery where they sing the same songs for the last 1,400 years. And they were having and experiencing whiplash, but it was wonderful to meet them and to hear their stories. And one is a guy named Kurt, who dropped into Kansas City about 10 years ago with his wife, Emily. And they said, we don't just want to talk about stuff, we want to do stuff. And they've started a health clinic. They started a place that houses folks who are in need of housing and can't afford it. They started a ministry. The seniors and junior hires of their neighborhood started their own entrepreneurial ministry. They came up with a plan. The seniors and juniors got together and said, let's connect with our friends. And they together purchased a building that's called the Snack Shack, and the kids hang out after school. There's just, you just start to realize thing after thing after thing, they're not just talking. They're living their faith. And that's kind of an amazing, beautiful thing. It's a very thing I see so many of you doing week to week to week as well. There's another kind of hero of mine. His name is John Perkins. When John grew up in Mississippi, his brother went off to fight in World War II. And he came back and he had some hearing loss. And one day in 1947, his brother with a bunch of other folks are in line for a movie. And they were in the Black Line in Mississippi. And one of the white police officers of that city was there, and he asked everybody to turn around and face him. Well, because John's brother couldn't hear, he didn't obey, and it really set the officer off. In the long run, the altercation, the police officer shot him with no repercussions at all. And the folks said, John, you better, John's a teenager at the time, they said, you better leave here and never come back. So in 1947, he left his small town in Mississippi and went to the Promised Land, which was Southern California. And he stayed there for about a dozen years, and then he felt, him and his wife Vera, this call from God to go back. So he went back to that same small town in Minnesota, and then this third grade educated person, the grandson of sharecroppers, who literally lived with his grandparents as they were sharecroppers, started caring for the poor, caring people in his neighborhood. He enrolled his black son in a white school and then was beat up and arrested by white police officers. And out of that beating, said, I'm going to love my neighbors even more. And if you look up and Google John Perkins now, it's amazing what he's done. He's eventually established something called the Christian Community Development Association. He's a witness. He's a witness to what it means to follow Jesus. So on one hand, we're called to do these things, but we do them not on our own strength. The beautiful power of Ascension Day means that God is in charge. He's the one who fuels our witness. He's the one who inspires our witness. So we don't have to live like it all depends on us. Have you seen all the Ascension Day balloons out there? Have you seen all the Ascension Day greeting cards? That's because they're not there. Nobody celebrates Ascension Day, but people inside the church can celebrate as a way to say, it reminds us God's in charge. So we don't have to act like we are, and we don't have to pretend to be either. There was one day at the Democratic National Convention where they had elected their president and they had elected their vice president nominee, and now they're just kind of going through the perfunctory words. And they said, now we're just going to have a closing prayer. It's going to be by Reverend Martin Luther King Sr., the father of the slain civil rights worker. It was perfunctory. It should have been just a simple going through motions, but instead, Martin Luther King Sr. Got up with that majestic baritone of his and said, "The Lord bless you." And people started to pay attention. They were sweeping stuff up. They were kind of guffawing and kind of just so glad they were almost done. He said, "The Lord bless you and keep you." And then they started to pay attention. And he said, "The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious unto you." I wish I had that kind of voice. "The Lord lift up the light of his smile on you," he said, "and give you his peace." And by the end of his blessing, folks know this wasn't just a going through emotions. This was a witness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, in a world of so many words, in a world where we need to kind of retreat to silence to recover from all the words that come our way, we thank you for the clear, sure word of your gospel truth. And we thank you for the invitation to be witnesses to it, to live it, to take it in, to speak it, and to live it very concretely in our neighborhood. We pray that you would, through your grace, and even through this table we're now going to celebrate, make it possible. In Jesus' name, amen.